السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، what we're going to do tonight is an exercise that I've done before. I think I did it for the older youth one time here. I did it at MCC one time for the youth. So it's basically an exercise to be able to prove to anyone, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, atheist, Christian, doesn't matter, that Islam is the truth. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a genuine prophet, and that the Quran is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So some of you know that I have this da'wah workshop called How to Get a Shahada in 10 Minutes. And in the workshop, the longest version is a 4-day program. And we probably go over 60 different techniques or something like that. But if you were to ask me, like, what is the most effective, what is the strongest technique, that's the one we're going to do today. The first time I used this technique, I was like, you know, in my very early 20s. And I was in biology class. And this guy, young Muslim, comes up to me and he wants to marry this atheist girl. He said, "Can you prove to her that Allah exists?" I said, "If she's willing to listen, it's very easy to prove that Allah exists." Because he said she's atheist. So I said, "Okay, just come." We agreed on a time. We met at my house on Saturday. We went over the arguments. By the time we were done with the exercise, she was Muslim. She took her shahada and they got married. And now they have 4 children and they live in Malaysia. I've used the technique many times. I believe that if you use this technique with someone, at the end, they will either take the shahada or they will get up knowing Islam is the truth, but for whatever reason, they're not able to become Muslim right now. But there's no way they're going to get up thinking, well, it could be the truth. No, it doesn't work like that. The other thing is, actually, one time we used it on an ex-Muslim, someone who had left Islam and said, you know, they don't believe in Islam anymore. So we said, okay. We did the exercise with them and said, give us a plausible explanation. Like, how did this happen? How did the Prophet ﷺ know this? How did he write the Quran? And then they came back to Islam, alhamdulillah. So it's a very effective technique. I used it once on a co-worker, and then I added another thing where I mentioned all the quote-unquote talents and skills of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yani, if he was not a genuine prophet, he would have to know about all these sciences 1400 years ago. So I just made a list of like 36 different skills the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had that were way, way ahead of his time. And from knowledge of embryology to plate tectonics to cloud formation to all these things about astronomy. And in the end, I said, okay, you tell me how one man in Arabia 1400 years ago was able to know all this. So he said, I believe that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the reincarnation of all the greatest minds in human history into one person. I said, I'm going to ask you a question and just be honest with me. What do you think is more plausible, that he's a reincarnation of all the greatest minds into one person, or he was a genuine prophet of Allah? And he put his head down. He said, yeah, he was probably just a genuine prophet of Allah. So, how do we do it? So, you need a blank sheet of paper and you need some writing instrument, all right? And you need to lay some foundations. All right, so we said you need blank sheet of paper, writing instrument, and the other person, whether it is a Muslim who is doubting Islam, or an atheist who thinks there is no God, or a Christian who doesn't think Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a genuine prophet, here's what we have. We have two options concern, and explain this. The way I'm saying it to you, say it to the person you want to convince. We have two options and two options only concerning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Either he was a genuine prophet or he was an imposter. True? By the way, feel free to challenge me on any point you want to. It's not no problem. So because I can hear someone thinking, no, there could be a third option. He was someone who wanted to affect change in his community, you know, like Confucius, whatever. Yeah, but still, that would put him in which category? Imposter. Because he's claiming that Jibreel comes to him with messages from Allah. So maybe he had a good motive, but he would still not be a genuine prophet. Either he received a message from Allah through Jibreel, or he did not. These are the two options. You agree? Yes? Thank you. So now what do you do? Now we need to also describe the environment and the world in which the Prophet ﷺ came. So you describe Arabia very briefly, that they had different tribes that would compete. They would rule together, but they would also compete over the honor, and they would compete over against each other. And sometimes these tribes go to war with each other. Right? You know, they had one war that was like 10 years or so because of a race. This guy's horse was faster than the other guy, and he hit him, this guy hit him, and wage going on for 10 years. So, and describe Mecca, how people came for pilgrimage, and they brought with them merchandise, wealth, money, and everything. So, and it had the idols around it, and this was a pagan religion and a pagan area. So, if you were going to challenge the religion and the source of income and the power of the Meccans, for sure, they're going to try to kill you. Yes or no? Yeah? They're going to try to kill you. So, you must have a strong motive to risk your life. Now, we're going to do the motives. One second. Before that, you want to, in the exercise, you're also trying to figure out how much or how little the other person knows. They'll also give you a clue as to how much you're going to have to hold their hand throughout the exercise. So you'll say, and we're going to do it together, suppose someone walked in this room right now and said, I'm a prophet of God. God sent me. And we know he's an imposter, but through questions only, you want to prove that he's an imposter. So what kind of questions would you ask this person? And now I'm asking you for real. Yes? Do you get revelation? And he says, bien sûr.
The purpose.
Huh?
What is the purpose?
What is like your number one message? He says, the number one message is that you have to obey everything I say. What would you do if he said that? You would say, strike one. Because every prophet that ever came, what was their number one message? To worship Allah alone. And his number one message goes against that. So, strike one. What other question could you ask him? What's the name of the angel who comes to you? He says, Malik. Tell him, no, wrong. The one who always comes to the prophets is Jibreel. But don't worry, you'll see Malik later. Love that joke. The keeper of the hellfire, Malik. Anyways. All right. Aywa kida. Adhak ma'ak. So, or like, you know, this is an example of Joseph Smith, you know, which is the leader of the, yani the guy who made up ish, Mormonism. Joseph Smith, he was a 14-year-old boy. He walked into the woods in upstate New York, and according to him, saw God the Father and God the Son, both of them, kid, addressing him. And then an angel would come, and he would tell him and give him revelation, and the name of the angel was Moroni. And it tells you what he thinks we are. Thanks. Thank you, Kara. Can you come out here, please? So now, when is the last time one of the prophets was 14 and then God came to him? Kida. God came to him, yani, right in front of him. Strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. So, and then you would ask them like what kind of miracle they could perform. There are many questions you could ask to see if this person is genuine or just an imposter, right? Anyways, so now we're saying, we know for sure that this person who comes with a new religion in Arabia that's going to challenge the status of the Meccans, that's going to challenge their economy, that's going to challenge the religion of their forefathers, for sure, he's risking his life. They're going to make attempts on his life. They're going to go to war against him. This is something life-threatening. So he must have a very strong motive to do this. So 1400 years ago in Arabia, a man decides to challenge the religion of his ancestors and the Arabs and everyone else. He must have a strong motive. You know, if you study criminology, you look for two things at a murder scene. You look for the murder weapon, then you look for the motive, because that's the narrative you're going to present the judge or the jury as to why he did it. What made him do it? The motive. So you look for the motive. So now, what would motivate a man in Arabia 1400 years ago to risk his life and challenge the religion of his ancestors? He's not a genuine prophet. He's an imposter, because that's what we're examining here. If he were an imposter, why did he do it? And now whatever motives they give, write them down. And if they're, the more ridiculous they are, the easier they are to refute later. So don't worry. All right? So what would motivate a man to risk his life and create a new religion in Arabia 1400 years ago? Shout them out. Money. Hello. Billions, قلت, huh? Aliens? Okay, two. Maybe he was an alien. All right? Three. What else you have? Anything. Huh? Thank you very much. Women. Power.
Fame.
Great. What else? We got number six.
رياسة.
نعم؟
رياسة.
إيش؟
رياسة.
مجتمعك.
رياسة.
أيوة رياسة. We can't switch إنجليزي عربي. إحنا مركزين فريكونسي واحد. So good leadership. جزاك الله خير. رياسة. أيوة. Anything else? نعم؟ Social change. You just wanted to affect social change. Okay? There's so many more. What else do you have? Be as creative as you want.
Fame.
I think we said fame. Yeah, number five was fame. Status, we're going to put it with fame. So power, fame, status, leadership, social change. He just wanted to affect social change. Women, he was an alien, money. Anything else? Aywa, madness. So I'm going to put madman, schizophrenia, and epilepsy.
Chaos.
Huh?
Chaos.
Okay, great. That's a good one, actually. Yeah, he was just someone who just loved war. He just wanted fighting. He didn't like peace. Just wanted people to go to war and stuff. Chaos, war, chaos. Huh? That's 9. 10, can you think of anything else?
Ego.
Huh? He was coerced by someone else. All right, he was coerced by someone else or manipulated by someone else. Naam?
Selfish.
Okay. Okay, great. Now, anything else? Huh?
Suicidal.
Just wanted to end his life. No, you don't like it, huh? Okay. So, okay, so he's saying he just wants to die. I think there are easier ways to die in Arabia, right? Like he has to write a book, 600 pages, and try to make it look like it's from God, and it has no mistakes in it, and it has wisdom. And just jump off a mountain. There's so many. Huh? All right, great. Now what do you do? I'm telling you, I'm not exaggerating. When I'm talking about the effectiveness of this exercise, I'm telling you, and inshallah, you'll find it to be the case. You go through this exercise from beginning to end, they either get up a Muslim or they get up knowing Islam is the truth. Because give me an explanation. Here we go. So now what do you have? We've got this list. We've got 11 motives here. And these motives, that's why he risked his life. Meaning he must have loved money very much. That he risked his life, created a new religion just for the sake of money. Now what we're going to do, we're going to use everything we know about the Prophet ﷺ. All this data, and there is no one whose life has been more thoroughly documented than the Prophet ﷺ. And we know which direction he combed his hair, which shoe he put on first, how he relieved himself, how he cleaned himself. Every detail of his life, how much he prayed at night, how much he fasted during the day, every detail has been documented. So now we're going to use all this data to see if any of these motives hold true or not. That's why I said, even if they say ridiculous things, I was doing it with this Jewish guy one time, and he said, maybe he was from out of space. Maybe he was an alien. Did you ever think of that? Like, I don't have to think of that. Let's analyze it. Okay, great. So let's take the first one on our list. Now, what do you know about the life of the Prophet ﷺ and his teachings in the Hadith, and by the way, the Quran also? Because remember, if he's an imposter, he has to write the Quran. And the Quran, his book, should reflect his motives. If I'm going to risk my life for money, what do you think my book is going to say? Give 10% of your earning, of your income to the Prophet. Give Misharif another 2% to the Prophet. Give just the whole book will be say, give me money. Because that's why I'm risking my life. So now what do you know about the Prophet ﷺ that says, no, he was not someone who was out for money. What do you think? Now you use what you know about the Prophet ﷺ and say, and by the way, as you're doing this exercise, sometimes they get so, like, as you're telling them about the Prophet ﷺ and his teachings, they get so taken that they forget that you have to remind them, okay, are you convinced that it was not an imposter who did it for money? And they say yes, then you cross out money, move to the next one. So I'll give you some, let me start you off. For example, the Prophet ﷺ, look at his room, or the what they call the apartment of Aisha, like 6 feet by 6 feet. There's no wealth in it, just walls made of palm stalks and mud, ceiling that has, you know, palm leaves and some leather skin to stop the rain from coming in. One blanket, a pillow stuffed with palm fiber, one broken pot. طيب. Does that look like someone who risked his life for money? How about something more ridiculous? How was the wealth of the Prophet ﷺ before, or when before Jibreel came to him with Khadija? He was wealthy, right? So he was wealthy already, and you're telling me he risked his life for money? And then when he becomes a prophet, he is poor and has no money, and the life is so simple to the point that it caused tension between him and his wives because they wanted an increase in their stipend. So he did this whole thing for money. He was already rich, and then he becomes poor. Like the person might say, well, maybe his plan was to become even richer, but it didn't work out. He became broke. Yeah, but don't forget, when he died, he left, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 100,000 companions. Each one of them would give their life for him, not just money. So why didn't he take the money then? So, and then the ahadith, kun fi dunya ka annaka gharibun aw abiru sabil, live in this world as if you're a traveler or a wayfarer. All these ahadith, does that show someone who wanted money and wealth? That he would get 50,000 goats and sheep and camels, and he would distribute all of it and go home with nothing. They would put 50, 70,000 dirhams in front of him, and he would distribute it to the poor and go home to his poor family with nothing. That Aisha radiallahu anha said, for 2 months there would not be a fire lit in the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Urwa ibn Zubair asked her, Urwa ibn Zubair said, how did you survive? She said, dates and water. Thank you, Jazakallah khair. Dates and water. 2 months, dates and water. Do it for 2 weeks, you start biting people in the masjid. Salam alaikum, brother, how are you doing? We love meat. So does that look like someone who risked his life for money? Doesn't sound like it, right? So it's fair to cross out money? We cross it out. Next one. This guy thought he was smart. He's like, he was an alien. Did you ever think of that? All right. So let's look at the possibility of him being an alien. Number one. Okay, you refute it, huh? It's easy. What's proof he wasn't an alien? Huh? Yes, we know his father, and we know the name of his father. We know all his uncles. We know his aunts and his grandparents, his grandfather. We know which tribe he came from. We know his mother, and we know everything about. We know his foster mother. Everything. There was never a narration about one day there was a light that came, a green light, kida, that something fell out of the sky. Then they ran to that area. They found a pod with a little baby inside. And then they adopted him. Type. There's nothing that indicates that he was an alien. Plus, you've never met an alien. What are the chances? We can cross it out. See, the more crazy they are, the easier it is to refute. طيب, somebody tells you number three. He wanted women. That's why he created a false religion, to get more women. And the proof is that he had up to 9 wives at one point. How do you refute that? Naam? Okay, so you refute it by breaking down the marriages of the Prophet ﷺ. Of all the women that he married, only one was a virgin that was never been married before, and that is, or that was, Aisha radiallahu anha. طيب, first marriage was to Khadija bint Khuwaylid, and she was twice widowed, and she had children. So first of all, that doesn't match the style of a womanizer. They don't go for women with children. They don't go for widows. So that already is off, all right? And then he stayed with her alone, with her as his only wife, for how long? For a good while, yes, until she died. For years until she died. Yani from him, yeah, which is how many years? Something like that, something like 25 years, right? Okay, so doesn't sit well. Second marriage was to Sauda bint Zam'a, who was an older lady. Some narrations put her at 50, and they go to 55, and the highest narration is 65. But if you calculate her age at the time of death, 65 was way too high. But if she was anywhere from 50 to 55 when the Prophet ﷺ married her, she used to be married to Sakran ibn Amr, and she was widowed. And she was known by historians to be the only one that was not celebrated for her beauty. And the Prophet ﷺ took her into his home. Does that sound like the action of a womanizer? Taib. Number three, we've got Aisha radiallahu anha. Then we have Hafsa, the daughter of Umar. And when you look at those two, they are the daughters of his best friends. So now they also bring that relationship closer, and they happen to be the first two khulafa after him. We have the marriage of the Prophet ﷺ to Juwayriya bint al-Harith, Safiya bint Huhayb ibn Akhtab, Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, Umm Habiba, and Maymuna bint al-Harith. All these four marriages, you can easily see the da'wah point and the da'wah benefit. When the Prophet ﷺ married Juwayriya, the Muslims had just captured her whole tribe that morning, and they felt guilty, like, we have the in-laws of the Prophet ﷺ as our captors. And the Prophet ﷺ married Juwayriya, and I have her uncle as my prisoner. Felt bad, let him go. They let them all go, and this has never been done by the Arabs, where you capture a group, you just let them go for free, no ransom, nothing in return. So they became Muslim. And Aisha radiallahu anha used to say, I have never seen a woman who's more a blessing to her people than Juwayriya was to her people, because they all became Muslim. Taib, you see the da'wah benefit there. I'm not going to break each one down. Then there were some religious benefits. The Zainab bint Jahsh, there was a religious benefit in that marriage. Zainab bint Khuzaymah, the Prophet ﷺ only married her for 2 months before she passed on. And then we have, so basically, only one of them being a virgin, most of them either widowed or with children. Does that match the action of a womanizer? Someone who's going to risk his life for women? Like, wait a minute. It gets worse. You're in pre-Islamic Arabia. What do you need to create a religion to get women for? It was easy. There was no limit even. You know, there was one of the... In Jahiliyyah, there was one of the Arabs. His name was Zalim. And he had like something like 100 wives or something like that. And the whole village was his children. So if he ever got mad or wanted to go to war, he'd just come out and yell, Ya Abna Zalim, O children of Zalim. The whole village comes out, Naam, yes, Baba, yes. So why did you have to create a religion and write a book 600 pages long to get women? You're in Arabia. That's like someone in America comes and says, hey man, I know you're like here at the da'wah table, you know, because you're trying to meet girls. I'll introduce you to girls. Like, first of all, how dare you? Awak, talk to me like that. Which is exactly how Walid bin Mughira, the narration, spoke to the Prophet ﷺ. He said, if it's women you want, we would marry you off to the most beautiful woman. And if it's wealth you want, we'll make you the wealthiest one. And if it's leadership, sawadnaka alayna, we make you our leader. And the Prophet ﷺ is just waiting patiently. And when he's done, he's like, afaragt, ya abul Walid, you're done? Now listen to me. Now I would not even be that patient. Someone tells me, like, I'm at a da'wah table, like, I know you're just trying to get to meet some girls, but I'll jump over the table. No, no, let's meet girls? How dare you? And he's saying that to the Prophet ﷺ. Like, I don't need to create a religion to meet girls. They have something called Tinder. Swipe right, swipe left, you meet somebody. Ma mushkil. Young guys are not laughing. I don't know what's going on there. Al-Muhim, you don't create a religion to meet women in Jahiliyyah. Here's another point, by the way. Okay? The Prophet ﷺ in Surah Al-Ahzab, after his last marriage, Allah Azza wa Jalla tells him, "La yahillu laka an-nisa'u min ba'd." Yani, you cannot get married again or even replace a wife. If a wife dies, you can't replace her. You can never get married anymore. But we can get married more. Yani, you're telling me he risked his life for women and then he put a verse in the book that he wrote saying, "No more women. You can't marry anymore." One guy left, you know, Allah, people leave Islam for the dumbest reasons. I met this guy in Canada. He left Islam. One of the reasons he said, how come we can marry four, but he had up to 9 wives? I said, first of all, we're not on the same level. You've never been on the highway and you've seen that opening between the both highways and it says authorized vehicles only. Now, if you see a cop make a U-turn there, you're going to try to pull him over? Or do you understand that because he is a police officer, he is at a higher level than you, he can do things you can't do? You're not familiar with this concept? Plus, the verse in Surah Al-Ahzab said, you can't marry anymore or even replace a wife. So 9 is your limit, but you can get married 25 times. True or false? You don't know how? I'll show you. You marry 4 at one time, okay? Then you keep your favorite one, get rid of the other 3. Next month, get another 3. Then keep one of them, marry 2. Next month, exchange all 4. I know it sounds derogatory, right? But I'm just for the sake of that's how it works. You know, Al-Hasan, the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib, Al-Hasan married, they said, up to like 60 times or something. And his father, Ali ibn Abi Talib, used to tell people, do not give your daughters to him. Don't marry your daughters to him. Because he's going to divorce them and move on quickly. Why would they keep giving their daughters to him? Come on now. You give your daughter to Al-Hasan, she becomes pregnant. You got a grandson of the Prophet ﷺ. Who's the winner? Come on. Of course. So that's why. The point is that you can get married 50 times. We don't recommend it. And you will get caught. But, you understand? So could it be that he risked his life, created a religion for the sake of women? When you could get women, does it make sense? And then when we analyze his marriages, they don't look like the actions of a womanizer. Then he stopped at 9. Then he said, you can't get any more. Doesn't make any sense. So women's out. Made sense? You agree? Feel free to counter if you want. Taib. He did it because he wanted fame, status, power. Now, you know the Prophet ﷺ, you know his seerah, his biography, and you know that's not there in his biography. Remember the story of when a man came to him, came to meet the Prophet ﷺ, and he was scared because he's meeting the leader, he doesn't know him. So he was so scared. When the Prophet ﷺ found him to be scared, he tells him, Ya Rajul, hawwin alayk. He's telling him, take it easy. He says, "Anna lastu bi malik," يعني أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. He said, "I'm not a king." He said, "إنما أنا ابن امرأة كانت تأكل القديد بمكة." He said, "I'm just the son of a woman who used to eat qadid in Mecca." Qadid is very low quality meat. He's saying, "My mother used to be so poor; she used to eat qadid in Mecca. I'm not a king. Calm down. Don't be scared." Does that look like the action of someone who wanted to be feared or wanted power, craved power, fame, status? How many times is the name Muhammad mentioned in the Quran? 4.5? What's the half? 4? Anyone say 5? You're both correct. The name Muhammad occurs 4 times in the Quran. The 5th one is Ahmad. Okay? طيب. حلو. How many times is the name Musa mentioned in the Quran? You sure? 136, right? How many times the name Dawood mentioned in the Quran? 16. Sulaiman, 17. Ayyub, 25. Isa, 25, something like that. Ibrahim, 69 times. So wait a minute. You're telling me someone is risking his life in Arabia for the sake of fame, to be remembered, for the sake of power and status. And then when he writes a book 600 pages long, he will mention himself four times by name and mention Musa alayhi salam 136 times. Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense. And you don't see anything in his life. Okay, I love this narration. A Bedouin man, he came, remember, Bedouin, from the nomads, yani. He came to Medina. He doesn't know the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They don't have cameras. He doesn't know what he looks like. So he walks into Al-Masjid al-Nabawi. He says there were a group of people sitting in a circle like this. So he walked up to them and look at the beginning. He said, Ayyukum Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Which one of you is Muhammad? Have you heard of anyone in human history who walked into the king's court and said, which one is the king? It's clear. The architecture of the room tells you who's the king. The clothing tells you who's the king. The guy with the largest scepter, the longest robe, the biggest crown, that's the king. You'll never even confuse the prince for the king, because the king has the bigger thing on his head. So this, the architecture of the room, the clothing, the way they sit higher and above everyone else and separate from everyone else tells you who's the boss. But this man, a Bedouin man, walked in, he saw a group of people on the ground like this, and he couldn't tell, which means the Prophet ﷺ sat like everyone else, dressed like everyone else, and didn't have anything that made him stand out. So he said, Ayyukum Muhammad. And the Prophet ﷺ pointed to himself. And then he went to him and addressed him about whatever he wanted. Where in his life does it seem like he was just someone, an imposter who was out for fame, status, and power? You don't see it, right? Now keep talking until the other person is convinced. Yeah, I'm pretty convinced he didn't do this for fame or for power. And if he says, I'm not convinced, then okay, why would he mention his name four times and Musa 136? Tell me. And he's an imposter. So an imposter doesn't care about Musa alayhi salam, doesn't care about anybody. He's doing it for fame. And yet he doesn't. So once they agree, cross it out. Next one, he did it because he wanted leadership. What are the refutations there? Huh? That narration of Al-Walid ibn Mughira is powerful. Where he comes and he says, look, this was early on, this is in Mecca. He says, look, if it's women you want, we'll marry you to the most beautiful. If it's leadership you want, sawwadnaka alayna. And he, an imposter, would say, ya akhi, jazakallah khair. Wallah, you saved me writing, inventions, you just saved me so much time. Yalla, make me rich, give me the leadership, khalas. Save me so much time. But he didn't take that offer, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's not what he wanted. So you can cross it out. All right. This Jewish guy told me, he thought he was so smart. He said, maybe he was a madman or he was an epileptic. When he had a seizure, he heard voices. And then when he came to, he said, well, this is what God said to me. And I said, look, how many epileptics and schizophrenics, and what, yani fill in the blank with whatever you want. Madmen, bipolar, fill it with whatever you want. How many have lived and died since the time of Adam alayhi salam until today? He said, thousands. I said, which one of them had a seizure and came up with an entire system of government and marriage and divorce and how to raise children and criminal law and tax law and yani. How is that, when has that ever happened? So he was like this. Taban, he's not going to admit, my Yahudi, yani. But the point is that he's just like that. Because if madmen knew, yani, could create something like Islam, wallahi, we'd all be at the nut house with our pen and paper. Like, what do you see now, Mr. Pagologia? Give me some. Help the fix the world economy. What do you see? The guy's like, I see guinea pigs, boiled eggs. When's the last time crazy people solved anything, world problem? It's like this joke. These three people in the nut house, basically. What's the politically correct term for that? They said, yachi, the three of us, we're not crazy. Everyone else should be here, but we're not crazy. We need to leave. So they went to the guy in charge. They said, listen, You need to let the three of us go right now because we're not crazy. He said, I'll ask you one question. You answer it right, you can go home. He said, what's 5 times 6? The first guy said 850. He said, sit down. Next one, what's 5 times 6? He said, 5 times 6 is Friday. He said, sit down. Next guy, he said, what's 5 times 6? He said, 30. He said, Bismillah, how did you know? He said, it's easy. I divided 850 by Friday and I got 30. When's the last time a madman came up with something as beautiful and as complete as Islam that covered everything? Never happened. So we can cross out madman, schizophrenic, epileptic, all that. All right? Taib, he's someone who just wanted to affect social change. Taib, we still have some problems there. Maybe I'll come back to that. Someone says, he just loved war and chaos. He just didn't like that, you know, everything was okay. He just wanted to create a new religion, create some problems. There are many problems with that. Anyone? What's wrong with, he created this whole religion and risked his life for war. You don't have to create a religion for war. Just get a gang of guys, well, khalas, start war. You're telling me he risked his life to create a religion for the sake of war, and then the greeting of the followers of this religion is, Assalamu alaikum. Makes no sense. Peace be unto you for the religion of war. What? Okay? And why were you not allowed to fight in the beginning? And then we were only allowed to defend yourself. Then you were allowed to be the aggressor. Why not from the beginning then, if he created all this religion for war? And then you look at Islam, look at the rules of tahara, the different kinds of water, khushu', where to put your hands in salah, okay? Where to look in salah, how many prayers, night prayer, fasting, the things that invalidate the fast, the things that invalidate your wudu. Why does he make up all this stuff, the percentage for your zakah, and how to perform Hajj and Umrah, and where to go in the manasik, all this, why is he making all that up? If he created this whole religion for the sake of war, and this whole religion was created for war, why isn't every other passage saying, go, fight? Why weren't they just training for battle the whole time and honing their skills and sword fighting and increasing that? And does it make sense that he risked his life for war? No. Okay. Selfishness, great social change. He was coerced or manipulated by someone else. That could be a clever individual or individuals, or it could be a devil, right? Type. So, what would be the answer to that? What would be the answer to that? Is that possible? Who's speaking? Yeah. Aywa?
Why him specifically?
Why him?
Out of all the people around him, why specifically he was
specifically? Okay, so you're saying that the other person has a lot of questions to answer anyways. Like, first of all, why did they pick him? What were his qualities that they chose him? Fine, he says, I don't know. Taib, what's your next question? Aywa, Malik. For the devil argument. Excellent. Good job. Yeah. So if you're saying a devil came and brought him Islam, like they had paganism. They were worshipping 360 idols around the Kaaba. The devil would be like, no, don't touch that. That's good. Just leave it. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Why would the devil say, come and bring Tawheed and curse me in your book also? The kalam. And give in charity and speak against idol worship. That makes no sense. Taib, clever individuals. To answer that one, and the social change, and the selfishness, and all that, we have to move on to the next segment. So we saw that no clear motive stands out. Why would this man do all that? Why would he risk his life? You can't come up with a motive. And I asked you to be as, not you, you telling the guy or the girl, I asked you to be as creative as possible when we were compiling the motives. And now we looked at each one of them and it doesn't hold water. The teachings of the Prophet ﷺ go against them. The life, the practice of it goes against it. The Quran goes against it. The Quran doesn't say give your woman to the Prophet. It doesn't say give your money to the Prophet. It doesn't support the idea that he did it for fame and status and power. There's just, you've got nothing. So then we go to other things, other reasons why the Prophet ﷺ could not have been an imposter. He had to have been a genuine prophet. If you're still claiming he must have been an imposter, you have to give me a plausible explanation. Especially when we get to this next chapter, when we're talking about the Quran. Are we doing that thing? Kahari, is it going to be easy or hard? Is it going to be easy, this video, or is it going to be hard? I was going to do it right now. Okay, maybe not right now. Maybe after the Adhan. Which is in how long? 5-6 minutes? Okay, Jameel. Taib. So here's the issue. We have the Quran. And the first thing about the Quran, and I used to always ask this to non-Muslims, I would say, if I give you 10 essays right now, and I tell you 9 of them are written by second graders, children in second grade, and one of them is by Shakespeare, how long would it take you to determine which one is Shakespeare? Seconds, right? Or are you going to narrow it down to 2? I'm not sure which one. I've got this one about me and mommy playing in the park, and this one, Othello or whatever. Taib. So, even more than how Shakespeare was discernible from a second grader's writing, it should be even more easier to distinguish between Allah's writing and that of a con man. Or con men or devils. There's no way you're telling me if a devil writes a book, it's going to be very similar to God's book. And what's the value of God then if his book is not superior in every other way, in every possible way? So, the Quran, we've got some questions. It was a book that was revealed over a period of 23 years, right? A couple of questions. Number one, we're not even getting to the miracles and the science and all that. The first thing is, how can someone write a book over a period of 23 years and keep it consistent? Pick any of our youth from the audience, start writing a book today, finish it in 23 years from now, you cannot rewrite chapters. The book is going to be the same. At the beginning of the book is going to be Fortnite, Musharif, Eshu. Then as you get older, you have children, your vocabulary improves, your wisdom increases. The end of the book is going to be like, okay, this is a good book. The beginning is just going to be, what's that new thing? That new game? Sounds funny. What's that new game? Huh?
Roblox?
Roblox is new. Malik is getting old. The thing Hamza, what's his name? Qais. Who? Brawl Stars, aywa. The beginning of the book is Brawl Stars, Ronaldo, Messi, مش عارف. Then the end of the book will be more serious, right? طيب. So the first question is, how does the Prophet ﷺ write a book over a period of 23 years and keeps the style consistent and the vocabulary and grammar doesn't really change? Yes, there's a slight difference in style between Meccan and Medinian, but it doesn't sound like some different person. That's the first thing. The second thing is, how was he able to keep his emotions out of the book? If you read the Quran cover to cover, can you notice that, okay, now it's a little cheerful. I bet you this is where Zainab got married, radiallahu anha. Or now the writing seems very sad. This is probably after Uhud, after the defeat at Uhud. Or maybe the year of sorrow. Or the death of Khadija. Can you, as you read the Quran, see that, oh, here it's cheerful, here it's sad? Like some human wrote it? And they injected their emotions in it? No. You don't notice that. Okay. Taib. So he kept his emotions out of it, kept the grammar and everything else consistent. What other issues are there if a man wrote the Quran? We got the science. How did he know all this stuff? Predictions of the future. What else do we have? We're going to discuss them. Huh? History? Very good. Very good one. History. How did he know all that history? Staying in Arabia. Huh?
No mistakes.
How is that possible? Well, I'm talking grammatical and scientific. No mistakes. How is that possible? Okay. So, we're looking at Just from style and structure, it's impossible for a man to write a book like the Quran over a period of 23 years and keep it the same the entire time. All right? Then he would have to know sciences. And if you're all familiar with some of the science that's mentioned in the Quran. And I say some of the science, and don't put too much weight on science in the Quran. Because one of the mistakes du'at make is they try to present the Quran like it's a science book. It's not a science book. It has some science in it, but it's not a book of science. And I'll tell you a story after the adhan, inshallah, related to that, inshallah. Tafadhal. طيب. So did that make sense? Yeah? And the reason I played that video was just, it's concise, and in all the arguments that I would have spent time on, it explains it. That's the problem with the accusation, or with the idea that the Prophet ﷺ was not a genuine prophet, that he just wrote this Quran in Arabia. And Arabia is not like the ancient Greeks, that they had translations and books and libraries. They were not a studious group of people. So in Arabia, he would have to know all these things and write this book and create this religion that has all these laws and all these rights and all these sciences and everything in it. Oh, I remember I was going to tell you the story about when you misrepresent the Quran as if, and make it look like it's a science book. And in like the 70s and 80s, du'at, all they talked about was science and the Quran. And they thought like that was the strongest thing. It's not. It's just one of the things. It's just one of the things. But it's not, it's not even the selling point that there's science in the Quran. And it took du'at decades to get over that. This guy said, this lawyer, this lady came to my office straight from work. She was like, in that business suit and everything. And she sat down and she said, why should I become Muslim? He said, the Quran talks about embryology and plate tectonics. She said, wait. He said, I'm not going to become Muslim because the Quran mentions some science. What will Islam do for me? What will happen? How will I change? How will I improve? That's what people are looking for. So to use science as one of the things to prove the veracity of the Quran makes sense. But to try to sell the science in the Quran, that's why you should become Muslim, don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. So one time we were at a da'wah table, Islam Awareness Week, this was in Canada, and a non-Muslim came up to me and he put his hand on the translation of the Quran. He said, how old does this book say the earth is? And how old is the earth according to this book? And I know what's going on with him. He basically wants to make sure that this is not another religion that says the earth is 6,000 years old, which some Christians calculating backwards from the Bible, they said the earth is 6,000 years old. So he's saying, if you're going to tell me it's 6,000 years old, well, we have evidence that it's millions of years old, I'm not listening to you. So this was my answer. I said, look, first and foremost, this is a book of guidance. It might have some science in it, but it's not a book of science. There might be some history in it, but it's not a history book. It has everything in it that will help you make it to paradise, and everything in it that will help you avoid falling into the hellfire. And so when it comes to the age of the earth, the Quran is silent about it, because you're not going to be asked on the Day of Judgment, how old was the earth? And you got it wrong, yalla, go this way. So he was very happy, and he now wants to listen, and he stayed and we talked. But the point is that the mistake is to make the Quran seem like it's a history book. When you read the Quran, okay, what percent? Not even 1%. Just mention of things here and there. But like in Taraweeh, do you feel like you're just reading through a biology book or something? Or a science book? You don't. Very little then. Anyways, but just like the style in the video, we're saying, how can a man write a book like the Quran over a period of 23 years? How can he know all the things that he knew in Arabia with no other books? How did he know all the history? How did he know all these things? There's some things in the Quran and that about history that you can't find on Google. And I'll tell you this story. One of our mashayikh, he said, because how in the Quran Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَقَالَتُ الْيَهُودُ عُزَيْرُ بْنُ اللَّهِ. The Jews said, Uzair is the son of Allah, Ezra. So he said, a Jewish rabbi came to me and he said, your Quran is incorrect. Because the Quran says, the Jews say, Ezra is the son of God, but the Jews never said that. He said, I challenged him to go and to investigate that. And I tell you right now, if you Google it right now, if you Google, did the Jews ever say Ezra was the son of God? You're just going to find a ton of anti-Islamic sites. Oh, the Quran is wrong, and Muhammad didn't know what he was talking about, astaghfirullah, because they're just anti. But he said, this rabbi, I met him a while later. He said, you know what? I went into their own archives. You know, everything is in Hebrew, some old stuff you're not going to find on Google. He said, and I found that there used to be an ancient Jewish tribe that used to say Uzair is the son of Allah. So now, yeah, and you're telling me that the Prophet in Arabia knew this and knew about this Jewish tribe that doesn't exist anymore, knew all these things and knew about the stories of the prophets. If you remember that book, The Bible, the Quran and Science, written by the French scientist, Dr. Maurice Bouquet, and he basically wrote this. When he was non-Muslim, he started to write the book. And what I like about the book is the introduction. In the introduction, he says, I'm not quoting it, but he said, I also examined the notion that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam copied from the Bible. And he says, and I found it impossible that someone would copy from a source and then write material that is better than the source. Yeah, you understand? Yani, imagine I give you a book about a topic that you've never heard before. So this is your first introduction to the topic. And I tell you, now you write a book on the same topic. You're going to rely on that book. That was your introduction to the topic. How are you going to present a book better than the one I gave you that you learned from? That's what he's saying, basically. Okay, so knowledge of the future. Where's the knowledge of the future in the Quran? I want to give you guys a chance to talk. Huh? Surah Al-Rum, Ghulibat Al-Rum, right? That when the Persians had a battle against the Romans, Allah Azza wa Jalla said that the Romans were defeated, and in an odd number of years, they're going to defeat the Persians, basically. And it happened exactly like that. Like, what else? Knowledge of the future. Yani, how did the Prophet know that? The story of Yusuf, knowledge of the future, KF. Okay, good job. But I'm looking for things that would say Muhammad knew the future, that's why he put it in the Quran that he wrote. Huh? Fatih Mecca, the conquering of Mecca. And that was mentioned after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. I mean, if that's not indicative of the existence of Allah, what is? Yani, after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which seems to be so oppressive to the Muslims, the verses showing that they will conquer Mecca come down. One human being writes like that. Huh? What else do we have? Knowledge of the future. Huh? Yes, those are from the Ahadith now. So that's another. But from the Quran, maybe one of the last ones. Surah Abu Lahab, Al-Masad. Tabbat yada Abu Lahab wa tab. Allah Azza wa Jal, yani how would the Prophet know that Abu Lahab is going to die a kafir? And this surah is a Meccan surah, and he dies after the Hijrah. But there's no surah that said Abu Sufyan will end up in the hellfire, and he becomes Muslim on the eve of the conquering of Mecca. You understand? Yeah, and it's knowledge of the future. All right? But then when you go to the Ahadith, there are just too many. If you look at the signs before the Day of Judgment, they happened exactly as the Prophet ﷺ described them. And that's just another area by itself. Like, how do you explain that he knew all these things? Beautiful point. Everyone, yani people always say that. Like, Abu Lahab could have just proven him wrong by taking the shahad. Right? Right now, if there's a false prophet and he says, oh, this guy will never believe, like, oh yeah, I believe you min zamana, you don't know. Just fashil ahlu. All right, good. Tayyib, knowledge of the future, knowledge of history, all the different areas, we just listed some of them, the different types of law, the different things, and raising children, and divorce, and marriage, and all this. And also, what's the point? If your motive is money, writing about all these other laws, or if your point and your motive was women, why are you talking about tahara, and khushu' and salah, and all these other details of the religion? And not once does the book contradict itself, not once does it offer a solution that's a failure, that doesn't work, you know? So then we've got another field. So what the first one was analyzing the motives and then weighing them against the life and the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The second one was looking at the Quran, its style, its structure, all the amount of knowledge in it. How is a man in Arabia able to write something like that? And then also another point about the Quran, why doesn't it reflect the motives? Is that a strong point? You're telling me he risked his life for money. Why didn't he mention it in his book, 600 pages long? Make sense? So now we got a third category. These are other things that would make it impossible for the Prophet ﷺ to have written the Quran. From knowledge to opportunities that or things that he could have taken advantage of. I love the story of when the infant son of the Prophet died. This is when and Ibrahim, with the son of the Prophet, he when the day he died, as they were burying him, what happened? There was an eclipse of the sun. At the moment they're putting him in like this, the sun goes dark. And then they said, look, the son is saddened at the death of the son of the Prophet. And what does he say? He says, don't say that. He said, the sun and the moon, they're not saddened nor happy at the death or life of anybody. And they're the signs of ayat and the ayat of Allah Azza wa Jal and so on. Now, how would an imposter react to that? Huh? Take advantage of that. يعني جاتك من السماء. Huh? It's beautiful. They're burying your child and then the sun goes dark. I would take advantage of that, milk it. I'll be like, you see, even the sun is saddened on this day. Give me money. Surah, give money. Give me money. Take advantage of it. How about when the Prophet came back from al-Ta'if? I love when the Prophet came back from al-Ta'if and he got al-Mut'im ibn Adi to offer him protection. So al-Mut'im had his sons and his tribesmen put on full armor and full weaponry and they marched the Prophet ﷺ to the Kaaba and everybody's watching. Everyone knows he came back from al-Ta'if. He stayed there for 10 days and they hurt him and they kicked him out. So everyone's watching to see what he will do. And what does the Prophet ﷺ do? He prays 2 rak'at at the Kaaba. First thing he does, before talking to anyone, he's saying, I'm still a messenger of Allah. I'm still calling to this religion. Now, I always tell people, if the Prophet ﷺ were not a genuine prophet, this is exactly when he would quit. True? Comes back from a Taif, he's like, khalas, listen you guys, peace, no more of this tawheed. Oh boy. U'luhubal, you know what that means? Ma mushkila. Taib, what else? What other things, what other issues? Like say it was impossible for the Prophet ﷺ to have made up Islam. So we've got knowledge of the future. All the signs before the hour that happened exactly as the Prophet ﷺ said. Ammar was mentioning how he said the naked barefoot shepherds will compete in the construction of tall buildings. And you're seeing it happen now. So many other things. Is there anything else? Huh? Which story of Aisha? Uh-huh. Oof. You know something? Jazakallah khair. What is it? Like for a month there was no revelation, remember? When they made the accusation against Aisha, it was a tense situation for the Prophet ﷺ, for Aisha, for her parents, and for Safwan ibn Mu'attal al-Sulami also, because he was accused. And then she says in the narration that the revelation was delayed for a month. And then for a month, the people are saying what they're saying and no one is showing the innocence of Aisha. If he was not a genuine prophet, what would he do? Allah, 2 minutes. 2 minutes. I'm just sitting there. Oh, did you hear someone said this? Look, wait a minute. Something is coming to me. Oh, my Lord says she's innocent. Now go get me some money. Right? Allah, every step of the way in the life of the Prophet ﷺ indicates that he was a genuine prophet. Every step of the way. The last thing is, what I mentioned earlier, you could also do the skills. Just like we listed in that video, how would he know all these things and know them centuries ahead of his time? And I wouldn't dwell too much on the embryology and whatever, but you can show some examples, you know. When the Prophet ﷺ mentioned these things, how would he know? And how does he come up with a system that works so well for everything? The laws, all that stuff. So he would have to be one person that was super skilled, hundreds of years ahead of his time. And yet, not like, what's his name? Yeah, Thomas Edison, for example. He has over 200 inventions, but more or less, they're all in the field of electricity and physics and that kind of field. Then you have Da Vinci, who kind of dabbled in physics, dabbled in biology. But when have we ever seen in human history one man who had like 32, 36 skills way, I mean, centuries ahead of his time? How is that possible? How did he gain that knowledge? You're telling me he was an imposter. I'm asking you to give me a plausible explanation how he could possibly know all this stuff. Go ahead. Give me any good explanation that makes half sense. And that's why when we're done with this exercise, I'm telling you, the person gets up completely believing that the Prophet ﷺ was a genuine prophet, that there is a God if they were atheists before, and they will either take their shahada or they will get up knowing that Islam is the truth. I just can't take my shahada right now for whatever reason. All I'm telling you is just try it. Just try the technique. Just sit down with someone and just go through it. So look, give me an explanation and be as creative as you want. And you don't have to agree with me. You can be a jerk. Just, you know, be the devil's advocate, for lack of a better term. Anyways, any questions? We'll end here. Yeah, does everyone understand how it works? Does anyone here have someone in their mind that they can try this with? Relative, neighbor, coworker, classmate, anybody? Huh? Okay. Three people? Four, five? Six, maybe. Huh? That's it? No one here has neighbors or anything? Coworkers? By the way, when I came up with this technique, this was a long time ago, it was in my early 20s, and I started using it on people left and right. And then I said, I want to make sure I'm not introducing anything crazy to the ummah. So I drove to New York. This was in Virginia. I drove to New York City and I met up with Sheikh Waleed Basuni, who had a class there. So I want to show this little thing I have here. And when Sheikh Waleed saw it, he had a half smile the whole time. Okay? So he was like this the whole time. And Sheikh Waleed, if he likes something and you're saying something, he does a half smile and he keeps it. And when he doesn't like what you're saying, he's just like this. So that's why sometimes if he doesn't smile at all, I just stop what I'm saying. I'm like, okay, fine, I gotta go. So I noticed he had the half smile the whole time. And then he said, I love it, it's great, it's excellent, whatever he said. And then, you know, I finished the class with him. Then I found out, like 8 years later, I found out that the day I showed him the technique, 2 weeks later he used it and got a shahada. So just, I'm trying to tell you, just try it. Try it. What if you try it and you don't get a shahada? Come to me asking for a refund, right? No, just try it with someone else. Like, you cheated us, you conned us, it doesn't work, I tried it. Try again, all right? But it leaves no way out for the person. Anyways, I'd like to thank you for listening attentively. Sallallahu barak ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.